We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we pick up our reading this morning at verse 12. I'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 4, and we pick up at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. Peter has been addressing this major theme that bad things happen to everyone. He's been explaining the purpose of suffering. It can lead to a changed life. It can lead to Christian maturity. We've been unpacking that just a section at a time, but Peter is not finished with this matter. In fact, he introduces a new word in verse 12. Now, we're not just simply talking of trials or troubles, but he gives this adjective, painful or fiery trials. I guess there's the common variety of trouble, and then there's this painful type of trouble. Suffering is inevitable. It cannot always be avoided. But we can control the motive for our suffering. Everyone suffers. Some suffer for their own sin, and some suffer for the cause of Christ. Let's make sure that we're suffering for the right reasons and not the wrong reasons. Now in verse 15, if you could have seen Peter as he wrote these words, I wonder if there wouldn't have been a smile on his face. I see a little humor in this verse 15. But Peter says, if you suffer, it should not be because you have murdered someone. Now, I think that's over the top. That's an overstatement. But there could be people who are in jail because they have killed someone. Can you imagine someone and you visit them in jail and they tell you what a bum rap they've got? Isn't it interesting that almost everyone in jail is innocent? They didn't do it, but somebody gave them a bum rap. Now, Peter says, if you're suffering because you're in prison, make sure it's not because you killed somebody. Now, what Peter does is works from the greatest offense to the least offense. Then he says, if you're in trouble, make sure it's not because you got caught stealing. Now, thievery is bad. We all hate a thief. But thievery is not quite as bad as murdering. I'd rather you steal from me than to kill me. So, see, Peter is working from the greatest down to the least. And then this word criminal in the NIV is really a little bit of an over-translation. The Greek word simply means an evildoer. And it's kind of general. It's a vague word for doing anything bad. And so Peter is saying, if you're troubled, if life is hard for you right now, make sure it's not because you did something wrong. And then this last word is a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Some people have even put forth the theory that Peter made up or coined this word. The NIV translates it a meddler, but it is made up of two words. It's the word overseer, and that general word is sometimes used as a bishop or someone who's an overseer in the church. If we get to chapter 5, he'll talk about overseers of the flock. But Peter takes this word overseer, and then he puts another word in front of it. It's a compound word that means an overseer into other people's business. And what's implied here is that you were not voted into that position. You were not appointed to be an overseer into other people's business. You just took it on yourself to mind other people's business. And so this word, I could save a lot of time just by giving you a man's name. It wouldn't be polite for me to do that, and you don't know him anyway. But if you knew him, all I would have to say is this man is the epitome of what Peter is talking about. The point is, no one likes a person who sticks their nose in where it doesn't belong. No one appreciates it when they get unsolicited advice. You know what I've learned about free advice? It's worth just about what you pay for. And this particular man can give free advice on subjects that he's never thought about before. I have been in his presence when he has been almost beside himself because people didn't follow his advice. That's from the president of the denomination to the president of the college, right on down the line. This man has the answers to all the world's problems. Now, between you and me, none of them work, but that doesn't slow him down. He's even solicited that if you want to lose weight, he'll help you do it. No matter what the issue in life is, he's a self-appointed expert, and he is frustrated because people don't appreciate that kind of a meddler. People who meddle in other people's business will suffer a backlash. Now, let's suppose he comes to church and says, "Oh, the devil's giving me a hard time. Brothers, pray for me. The devil's fighting me as I stand for the cause of Jesus." No, that's not his problem. See, a murderer can't use that alibi. A thief can't use that alibi. A person who just simply does bad things can't blame God for what has come upon him. And even a person who tries to meddle in other people's affairs, God doesn't have anything to do with it. You brought it on yourself, mister. And sometimes people say, I just don't know what's wrong with this old world. Nobody seems to appreciate me. Everybody's against me. And we bring it on ourselves. And so Peter says, everyone has problems, but the first category of problems is self-inflicted problems. Make sure that whatever problems you're struggling with, you didn't cause them yourself. I've talked, my first point was really the suffering sinner. Now let's talk about the suffering saint. In verse 16, he says, however, if you suffer as a Christian. And we say, wait a minute, Peter. If I don't kill anybody, if I don't steal from anybody, if I don't do anything bad, if I don't meddle in other people's business, then I thought that would exempt me from suffering. And Peter says in verse 16, no, you can suffer for being a Christian. Now, let me just say head on, contrary to the prosperity gospel, there are false teachers out today who will tell you that if you just name it and claim it, everything will come up roses, everything will work out good for you, and I don't know what they do with the whole letter of Peter that we've looked at here. For Peter says in verse 15, some people suffer for the bad things they've done, and then Peter turns around in verse 16 and says, but the rest of us suffer for the good things we've done. Peter says, don't let that catch you by surprise, but it does. We could understand it. If a police knocks on our door and we just shot somebody, you knew it was coming. But we do something good, and we turn around and somebody's criticizing us for us, and it always catches us by surprise. In the first three centuries of Christian history, it's estimated that 10 million Christians were martyred. Why were they killed? Were they thieves? Were they murderers? No, they were followers of Jesus. And Peter is trying to prepare the early church for that. Now, when I talk about persecution, it may seem remote to us today. If you'll indulge me for a moment, let me make it relevant, at least for my own family. Every family should be proud of their heritage. And just give me a moment here to tell you that in France, the Protestant revival was making tremendous inroads. The king was ruler in name only. There was actually a Protestant who was the acting authority. The Roman Catholic Church was jealous of the Protestant influence and the toleration that was granted to them. And they convinced the king, he was a 23-year-old king, he didn't have a lot of maturity, and they convinced him that there was a plot to seize him. And so he agreed to a horrible slaughter that went down in history as St. Bartholomew's Massacre. This occurred in 1572, and maybe as many as 100,000 Protestants were slain. The killing went on for 3 days in Paris without stop. Can I just pause and say, we pick up the news and we hear of terrorist activity and we say, what's the world coming to? Can you imagine living back during this time? The Pope actually struck a medallion to celebrate the occasion. And once they started after the Protestants, they were known as Huguenots. It's a strange word that seems to mean Confederates of some sort. Once they started after the Huguenots, they didn't let up for 200 years. The last French Huguenot was executed in 1762. Almost 200 years after St. Bartholomew's Massacre. Now, what does all that have to do with you and me? All of that seems so remote, but let me tell you that the word, or my family name, Reasoner, if I gave you the original spelling, you would see just by looking at our name that we were French. It's been anglicized. Reasoner was spelled with every vowel, just like every French word, it seems like they use every vowel except the one they need. That's what I know about French, which is not to say much. But my name has every vowel in the language used in there. But the French, the Reasoners were French. They were also Huguenots. As I trace my family history back, I have an unbroken line all the way back to Garrett Reasoner, who fled France sometime before 1700. But suddenly my record drops off and I can't find any previous generation prior to Garrett. There's a likely reason for that. Since we were Huguenots and since we had been persecuted for about 125 years before Garrett fled France, it appears that my relatives prior to Garrett had been martyred. What I do know for sure is that Garrett and about 50 other Protestants were secretly worshiping in a barn when it was raided by stormtroopers. And Garrett was only one of two or three who got out alive. I found out through talking to some of my relatives that as he escaped France and jumped into the Rhine River, they were shooting at him as he swam across. But in that instance, as he escaped the barn, as far back as I know, all of my people have a little sense of humor. And we can't help it. You just kind of humorous and just act like it's funny, whether it is or not. But they began to joke, as we would say, where I was growing up, they began to josh a little bit with Garrett. They say, Garrett, I see you got out of the barn without a hat. And it was so he had such a quick moment to escape that he left his hat. The famous answer is, he said, it's better to have a head without a hat than a hat without a head. And that has been a password. If I meet any of my distant relatives and if I say half of that phrase, if they're kin to me, they ought to be able to fill the phrase out, because that is the famous phrase of our oldest ancestor. Now, my point in sharing all that with you is that God's people have always been persecuted. And at a more practical level, you realize had Garrett been caught that raid when the underground church was meeting in a barn, and if they had caught him, you realize I wouldn't be here. There wouldn't have been any of our descendants because we would have been cut off at that point. Now you say, oh, that's mildly interesting, Pastor, but you're talking about events that happened 500 years ago. Do you realize that there are 150,000 Christians martyred every year in our highly sophisticated, highly technological, educated society? It's still a brutal world. North Korea is the most brutal. And I hope that as it crosses your mind, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you, but I'm saying every time I think of it, we ought to be praying for our brothers and sisters in North Korea. Things are so destitute that some of those people are eating grass in order to survive. The day will come when that wall cracks and we will hear of terrible stories of persecution and heroic stories of how God took care of his people. Iran is number 9 on the list today. It's maddening to realize that our government gave them $400 million. Why? Well, what I can tell you is that they are a brutal regime. But let me, while I'm talking about current events, you know, the Bible tells us, here's how we're to react. When the world persecutes us, not for doing bad, but for doing good, when the world is against us, how do we deal with it? Well, we first of all have to keep our faith. Do you know more Iranians have come to Christ in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries since Islam came to Iran? In 1979, it was estimated that there may have been as many as 500 Christians in Iran. Today, there are estimates upward to perhaps 1 million Christians in Iran. Yes, they're being persecuted for the faith. Yes, they're in jail for the faith. But Peter is telling us of all ages, whether it's the early church or 500 years ago, or whether it's current. Peter says in verses 13 and 14, if you are being persecuted for your faith, then abandon your faith. Is that what he says? Again, you'll have to indulge me. My humor may be a little different than yours, but I knew about an old fellow one time that went to his pastor. And he said, Pastor, the more I come to church, the worse things are. Supposedly, the pastor says, well, don't come to church so much. Well, that's what you call conventional wisdom. But here is a supernatural wisdom. Here's a wisdom, here is advice that doesn't make sense, and yet what I want to tell you is it works. When you're being persecuted for doing good, rejoice. That's what verse 13 says, rejoice that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered, we who are his followers may also suffer. As a matter of fact, we will, it's just in different degrees and in different ways. And so if we're suffering for being a Christian, don't lose your joy. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things about you because of me. May I just pause and say, if they're saying things about you, I pray that they're not true. See, if you're accused of being a murderer or a thief or doing evil things or even a busybody, that doesn't count. But Jesus adds this qualifier, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things about you. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before me. I think Peter is simply expanding on the words of our Lord. Peter says we're blessed because God's Spirit rests upon us. We don't ask for trouble. You see, a person who is unbalanced in their thinking may say, well, if I'm blessed for being persecuted, then I'll go out and stir up a hornet's nest. And then the more I'm persecuted, the more blessed. Let me say, you don't need to go to the trouble. Trouble will find you. You don't have to go looking for trouble. Don't walk out into the highway here and stand in front of cars and say, I'm going to stand up for Jesus. No, you don't have to do that. Trouble will find you. But when trouble does find you, it doesn't have to steal your joy. I know I'm speaking to an educated congregation, and you probably recognize the name John Bunyan. Some of you taught literature, and I'm sure that you are familiar with one of the greatest literary classics in the English language, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great book, but it's not the only great thing that he wrote. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress but haven't read The Holy War, you ought to read The Holy War. Some think it's better than Pilgrim's Progress. But anyway, John Bunyan was a nonconformist, and he was locked in the Bedford jail. Most of his literary classics were written while he was in jail. And you may ask, well, what did Bunyan do? Did he kill somebody? Did he get caught stealing? No, he was a preacher. Why was the preacher in jail? Because he didn't conform to the laws of the land. This was back in 1660. John Bunyan was locked in prison. They took his freedom, but they couldn't take his joy. Someone wrote this about Bunyan's jail experience. They said, his soul dwells beyond the measure of its cell. It is not a rude lamp that glimmers on the table. It is no longer the dark slime that rolls its sluggish waters at his feet. His spirit has no sense of bondage. No iron has entered into his soul. Chainless and swift, he has soared to the delectable mountains. The light of heaven is around him. Here's a man who is physically in filth and miserable, and yet his spirit is caught up, and he writes these allegorical stories about the delectable mountains, the pilgrim who's on his way from earth to heaven. They didn't steal his joy. That's the reference I'm making here. In our hymn book, we could have sung this morning the words, our fathers chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's faith if they, like them, could die for thee. And so let me just encourage you, if you're being persecuted for doing good, don't let the devil steal your joy. And verse 16 goes on and says, and don't be ashamed. It is an honor to bear the name of Christ, even if we suffer for doing so. Now, sometimes I say strong things just to get your attention, just to rivet them upon your memory. I think I've said this before, and I'm not trying to sound braggadocious as I'm saying this, but if it ever becomes against the law in Lawrence County to be a Christian, I hope I'm the first one they arrest. And I hope every one of you can have that same sentiment. We're not going to be ashamed of Jesus. He ain't never done me nothing but good. Pardon the grammar, but you remember the song. He hasn't done me anything but good. How can I deny my Lord and Savior? Do you know that reference? Well, we need to know it. Polycarp, one of the early Christian saints, just one generation or so removed from he knew the apostles of the New Testament. Polycarp was 86 years old. They came and arrested him, and yet they felt sorry for him at the same time. They were trying to show him an easy way out. They said, Polycarp, all you need to do is renounce Jesus, and we won't burn you at the stake. And his famous response was, 86 years have I served him. He's never done me anything but good. How can I now deny my Lord and my Savior. You see, don't be ashamed of standing for Jesus. Jesus told us, and I opened our service with these words, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." It's no accident that we sang this morning the words, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name?" See, there's something counterculture about Christianity. And may God give us a backbone as strong as a steel rod. And may God instill in our character something I'm going to call a sanctified stubbornness. If you know you're right, you don't have to always apologize for it. Now, you don't have to be in everyone's face. You don't have to be offensive. You don't have to be obnoxious. All of that goes without saying. I think that's that busybody, that meddler, who's always trying to interfere in other people's lives. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves, granted. But if it's wrong to do what's right, I'm not going to apologize for doing what's right. And so Peter is saying, don't be ashamed. Now the world judges us, but someday he will be our judge. Now, Peter goes on and talks about something I want to deal with more at another time. But Peter tells us that judgment begins with the house of God or the family of God. And if God, can I explain it like this? When I was trying to raise a family, I was more strict with my own kids than I was with everyone else's. Do you understand that sentiment? It's not my business to discipline your kids, but I attempted to discipline mine. That's the way our Heavenly Father operates. He's not necessarily a pushover, but he wants us to stand for him. And when we're out of line and when we need to be disciplined, he's not going to let us by. But Peter takes that argument and turns it on its head. As a Christian, has God, your Heavenly Father, ever told you, I know you said a bad word, but let's just forget it. I know you committed this sin or that sin or the other sin, but hey, does he give you a wink and a nod? Has God ever kind of just said, hey, let's just forget it? No, God's fair. But he's tough, isn't he? Now, Peter turns this whole thing on its head. If God deals that way with his own household, what do you think is going to happen ultimately with the world, the rebel, the sinner against God? And this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And Peter is saying, if God doesn't let his own children get by, nobody's going to get by. There will come a final day of judgment when God is going to settle everything. Judgment may begin with hypocrisy in the church, but it will end with the rebellion of this world. And if we're ashamed to stand with him when it's unpopular, he'll be ashamed to own us in that day. And so that's the argument of what Peter is saying. Now, what Peter has told us, first of all, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're getting, and it's difficult, if you're getting a pushback for trying to do the right thing, don't let Satan steal your joy. Rejoice. Don't be ashamed. In verse 19, he says, continue to do good. See, if I'm getting in trouble for doing good, the easiest thing in the world is to say, well, I won't do so much good. No. No, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, if you're leading in any capacity, either in the church or outside the church, the devil's number one tool against you is discouragement. I did the best I could, but the kids weren't listening. They were. You just didn't know it. Sometimes you don't find out for 10 years that they were listening. Isn't that right, teachers? When you don't think they're listening, they're listening. And so we say, well, you know, I've given. I served on this board. I tried to do this. I tried to do that. I tried to do the other. Nobody seems to appreciate what I'm doing. I made one bad decision. Everybody's critical of that. I think I'll just quit. Well, wait, just a minute. Before you turn in your resignation, let's read together verse 19 again. Are you suffering? Yes, I am, Pastor. You don't know what I've gone through this week. Well, are you trying to do God? Yes, I am, but doesn't seem like it's working out. You ready to quit? Yes, I am. But Peter says, continue to do good. Just keep on doing the right thing. That's the message. Just keep doing the right thing. Now, let me comment on the fact that God here is referred to as our faithful Creator. And this is the only time in the entire New Testament. Now, the Old Testament has the creation account, but this is the only time in the New Testament where God is called Creator. Why do you suppose that Peter chose that name? He could have called him King. He could have called him Lord. He could have called him Savior and 100 other titles, but he calls him Creator. Just speculate with me for a moment. God is the one who gives us life. We live in His world. We eat what He's provided. We breathe His free air. God's the only person that doesn't send you a bill for services rendered. And God could say, well, if that's the way you feel about me, I'll just cut off the free air. I'll just cut off the free water. I'll just cut off the sunshine. I'll just cut off the rain. No, but He is the Creator, and we take it for granted, don't we? Even people who blaspheme Him have to use His free air in order to utter their profanity. And God could say, in just a split second, God could say to those people, if that's the way you feel about it, let's see how you make it without me. The whole creation presumes on the Creator. And what does God do? God continues to return good for evil. People do and say all kinds of bad things, and God gives them their next breath. And so Peter is saying, if that's the way the Creator operates, maybe we need to be more like Him. And so, as I sum this up, since I can't avoid suffering, I want to make sure I'm suffering for the right reasons and not for the wrong reasons. There are two classes of people. Some people are growing in grace. The other class is groaning in disgrace. Pardon my grammar, but some people are paying for their own stupidity. And then there are other people who are suffering for doing good. I want to be in that second group, don't you? See, you say, well, I thought if I was a Christian, things would be easy. Well, no, that's what Peter's addressing in this whole book. But Peter says if Christians don't have it easy, just you have to realize how much worse it is for the ungodly sinner. That's the argument of verse 18. And so, let me wrap up. I didn't choose to suffer, but I choose now to keep doing good, to rejoice, and to trust Him. I choose to reject shame. I choose to be happy. I choose to do good. Now, I'm not going to open up another sermon, but if you'll jump over to chapter 5, verse 10, and it says, the God of all grace, God's got enough grace. If He's got all grace, He's got enough grace for your problem. And the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. That sounds good. You like that? Eternal glory. That's the blessing of heaven. But I don't like this next phrase. This could have been left out, but Peter put it in because it's reality. After you have suffered a little while, the road from earth to heaven goes through the valley of suffering. And he says, you suffer a little while, but look real close at verse 10. There's a contrast. You see in verse 10 the word eternal? And do you see in verse 10 the phrase a little while? See, you can enjoy the pleasures of seasons for a little while, the pleasure of sin for a little while, and then be punished eternally. Or you can suffer a little while for Jesus and enjoy the eternal glories in Christ. Whatever you're going through, Peter says, it's just for a little while. Now, he's not depreciating the reality of what you're going through. He's just saying a worst-case scenario is just for a little while. This morning, I got to thinking about an old gospel song. Do you know the song, Just a Little While? To stay here. If you're having a difficult time, Google that. I listened to Mahilda Jackson sing it this morning. It's enough to make a Christian out of anybody. And if you, after you've heard her version, there's about 20 more versions. Just a little while to stay here. Just a little while to wait. Just a little while to labor in the path that's always straight. Oh, just a little more of sorrow in this low and sinful state. Then we'll enter heaven's portals, sweeping through those pearly gates. Peter says we've got to keep that perspective. Keep rejoicing. Keep trusting. And keep on doing good. And don't be ashamed. That's a commitment we make. And if you hold steady, sooner or later, you'll come out the other side of the tunnel and everything will be right again. Let's stand and ask the Lord to give us that grit and that grace and that determination. Heavenly Father, whatever we're going through, it'll soon pass. But we realize there's an eternal hell to avoid and eternal heaven to gain. And I pray that you'll help us to keep our perspective. We choose to hold our head up and not be ashamed. We choose to be happy and rejoice. And we choose to do good even when people ridicule us and criticize us for doing good. We're going to do good anyway. Give us that sanctified stubbornness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.